well. We've been picking our way through 2 Timothy for some time now. And we've come to 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 13. I invite you to turn there. Today, as God and His providence would have it, we happened to, yesterday, as men at OPC, begin a study through a book by Rankin Wilborn called Union with Christ. And actually, it just so happens that our passage this evening actually contains a summary of that very doctrine. So I want to reflect on this doctrine of union with Christ. It's a core doctrine for Paul. Permeates through his writing in many, many places. In Romans 6, we'll look at Galatians 2, Colossians 3, Ephesians 3 and 5. Appears in many places. And so, as we consider it, as we consider this summary statement, I want to reflect on it with that in mind. Let's take up this text together. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these words of Paul, as we consider what in many respects is a difficult doctrine, a mysterious doctrine to wrap our minds around, I pray that you would give us attention, but Lord, above all, that you would give us understanding, that we might hear your word as you have brought it to us through your servant Paul. And we would reflect on the centrality of this doctrine for us in our Christian life. I pray you do this work through this time we have together, that you bless the preaching of your word. I pray it in your holy name. Amen. Well, if you've spent much time in this church, probably in particular, you've probably heard of union with Christ, this doctrine of union with Christ. You've heard the term. And if you haven't this evening, I do want to spend some time just considering it together, the reality of this teaching of union with Christ. And so as we take up this passage, I actually kind of want to do so in reverse. We've taken up verses 8 through 13, and usually the pattern of Paul is that he will lay out the doctrine first and then the application second, but occasionally he reverses that, and I think this is a case of that. That actually the important part, the driving point of this passage is this saying, this trustworthy saying that Paul has laid forth. And that what comes before is flowing out of what comes later in verse 11. So I want to take up this trustworthy saying. And I want to do two things. Consider the saying and union with Christ that's reflected in the saying. Then I want to consider verse 8 and Paul's command and the implications of this doctrine upon Paul's own life and ministry. So let's look at this saying, this faithful saying in verse 11. Paul calls it this, a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying. And it's interesting, this phrase is actually, we're tempted to brush past it, doesn't seem all that important, but it's actually really important. Paul identifies this as a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying. This phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the scriptures outside of these three pastoral epistles, of which 2 Timothy is numbered, Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. And it appears five times. And it seems that when Paul says these words, this is a faithful saying, he goes on to quote some sort of circulating saying or maxim that's begun to be gathered by the church. Paul's late in his ministry. The church has begun to be more established. And part of what we see in the pastoral epistles is the church beginning to assemble doctrine. The way we see later in the work of the church in the creeds, we perhaps see here that they begin to have faithful sayings. And Paul makes allusion to these faithful sayings late in his ministry in the pastoral epistles. So we should note several things. Paul is drawing special attention to this saying. By calling it a faithful saying, he's marking it as worthy of extra attention, as a teaching that's been made known to the church at large. And now Paul marks as right and true and of God. So we need to keep that in mind. What of the content of the saying? Well, at just a glance, we can tell, sort of written in most of our Bibles, I'm sure, almost as something of a poem or a hymn. There's a tight structure to it. It's a list of four statements that are in this if-then pattern. And most commentators agree that the first two tightly belong together, and the second two also. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this evening in those first two statements that most completely and succinctly capture this doctrine of union with Christ. We'll consider at the end the last two that contain something of a warning for the church. So let's take them up in sequence. This first statement, Paul writes, "If we have died with him, we also live with him." Now, this was your first encounter to Paul. This would be a head scratcher. Thankfully, for most of us, I don't think that's the case. But if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we were just encountering it there, I want us to think in these terms. It would be mysterious. How could we, coming after Paul, how could even Paul, coming after Jesus, purport to die with Christ? Paul, turns out, has written on this. He's explained this elsewhere. Much of, actually, this statement is explained elsewhere in Paul. And I invite you, take up, if you will, Romans 6. This is probably the most complete sort of exposition of this idea that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Romans 6, beginning at verse 3. "Do you know," Paul writes, "do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And if we skip down to verse 8, Paul says even more clearly, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ." And Paul is expositing here what is a central point of the gospel. That in baptism, it's the language Paul uses, we are baptized into the death of Christ. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, our sinful nature, filled with all manner of evil, is united to Christ in his death. What that means is that when Jesus went to the cross, when he went there alone, he didn't actually go there alone. That Jesus takes with us to the cross, in a mysterious sense, us, at least in our sinful natures, that we are in Christ. That's the language Paul uses. We are united to Christ. When he ascended the cross, when he died, when he was buried, through the Holy Spirit, we were there. We were with Christ, in Christ, for those of us who believe. So much so that when Paul says Christ died, he can say we died. We died with him. And when we respond in faith to the reality of that, when we're baptized into Christ, we die there 2,000 years ago with Jesus. It's one half of the statement. There's the second half. We've got the right side. If we have died with him, we will live with him, Paul says. Again, we can return to Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then in verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourself, Paul writes, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then this is the application in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. It's the right side of the statement after the left side, that if we've died with him, we've been raised with him, we live with him. That we are in him in the life that Jesus now lives, the resurrection life. That the very power of God that rose him from the grave, Paul speaks in the present tense, is ours. That's what the doctrine of union with Christ is teaching. We are with and in Christ in his death. We are in Christ in his life. Again, you may have heard this, but this is profound. Calvin calls this a mystical doctrine. He doesn't mean by this that this is some sort of connected to the mystics in some fashion or some voodoo. He's saying it's a mysterious thing. That we could die with Christ and rise with him. And that the life of Christ that he lives now is with us and in us by the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in us. The presence of Christ is in you. As you are in him, in his death, and in his life, we are one with Christ. We have union with him. It's a mysterious thing, but we have to grasp this. If we have died with him, we will also live with him, he says. That means things. It means things for us. We have died to sin, and we live presently in the power of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Let's consider the second couplet. If we endure, Paul says, we will also reign with him. This second couplet begins to add some texture. It begins to put flesh on the bones of what it means to be one with Christ. We're probably more familiar with the language of death than of life. But now Paul introduces that this idea of union with Christ also has this idea of enduring and reigning. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And Paul, in this contrast, seems to be referencing the difference between this life and what union with Christ looks like in this life, and what union with Christ will mean in the next. In this life, it's going to look like enduring, Paul says. In the next, it's reigning. Well, let's consider here the word endure. The word Paul uses here actually is a word we've actually encountered already today in John 15, which was our call to worship this morning, that call to worship where Jesus says, abide with me. That word abide is actually the word used here for endure. Paul, in other words, is saying abide in Christ, endure in him. It also means remain. It's used in that sense in the New Testament. And so, as we consider what Paul is calling to us to, and the reality of union with Christ, he's calling us to endurance. That's what union with Christ most fundamentally looks like in this life, if we were to think of it in those terms. The New Testament is actually very clear on this. You think of the Apostle John and how he describes those who have left the faith. He doesn't mean that just metaphorically, that they've left. He means that they physically left the body of Christ. And that abiding or remaining was the mark of faithfulness. That you are here, you have abided, you have remained in the body of Christ. Therefore, you are enduring. You're in the midst of his people. You haven't gone out and left or departed. That you have to just stay. Sometimes I think we need to go out and find Christ. And he's this elusive thing that we've got to figure out the puzzle of Scripture, where we have to find the right church. But it's interesting, most often faithfulness in this life, at least as Paul captures it in union with Christ, is in actually abiding. Remaining where Christ is to be found, and where he is to be found is quite clear in Scripture. He's to be found in this Word. He's to be found in the preaching of the Word, in the communion of the saints, in the sacraments. We're to just simply abide in it. Remain steadfast in it. Enduring is simple, or abiding is simple in a sense. It doesn't mean it's easy. Oftentimes, abiding in Christ for us, if we think about that term as it came to us in John 15, as we think about it as it comes to us now, looks more like telling a small child to sit still. You ever try to do this? You do it and you have about a 30-second threshold before you get some serious wiggles setting in. And they suddenly don't know what to do with themselves. And every other place but the place that they are in looks tremendously more attractive. We're a little bit like that. We might be in Christ, but soon the place we're in suddenly begins to lose its luster a little bit. Suddenly the world starts looking really attractive. And our hearts wander. We're prone to wander, the great hymn puts it. Father in the faith, Augustine, writes this famous line, you probably heard it, hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We are prone to wander, abiding, enduring in Christ. It's what union with Christ looks like in this life. Moving along to the right side of that statement. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This is a promise that runs actually through the New Testament. It's one that actually I think we don't always pay close attention to. But that we will reign with Christ. Part of what union with Christ means is that if we endure, if we abide in him, we will reign with him. That we are sons and daughters. That's the way Galatians 4 speaks of us. Sons and daughters of God and heirs with him, who will inherit the earth and be co-rulers with Christ in it. Revelation 20 gives us a glimpse of this promise at the end of time. Something of what it will look like. Hear this. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot of imagery, as Revelation is prone to throw the imagery at us fast and furious there. But the point is fairly clear here. That the saints of the Lord who endure with Christ, who abide in him, will reign. It's a remarkable promise. And we've flown through what is that tight summary statement of what Paul unpacks elsewhere with a summary statement of what union with Christ is. And I want to note, just at the outside, this is profound. Wilburn, in the book that the men are reading, he makes the great point, I think, that the scriptures point to just how profound this is by virtue of the fact that it uses images instead of trying to describe it. We encountered one of those images this morning. I am the vine, and you are the branches. To capture what union with Christ means, we need pictures. Because words kind of fail us in these things. Paul elsewhere describes union with Christ as a body of which Christ is the head, and we are the members. He uses in Ephesians 5 the picture of marriage. Suggests that the mystical union that happens, that our marriages are a picture of, is a picture of Christ's union with us. He says this is a mystery in Ephesians 5. Christ would be one with his church. And as a result, I think Wilborn picks this out really well, the mysteriousness of this doctrine, how we could be united to Christ. It's one of those doctrines that we feel oftentimes we could affirm. We kind of know it. The Bible says it, and we believe the Bible. So it's there. But we don't always feel it. What does it mean at an experiential level to be at one with Christ, to know Christ? We probably don't walk around thinking of the Christian life in those terms even. We don't think daily, oh, Christ is dwelling within me. And I in him. So we can objectively sense that this is true because we believe the scriptures and the word of God. But we're lost as to what this means for us. Does it make any difference? I think it's a good question. I'm glad that the men will be working through this. And it's an important question because union with Christ actually changes everything. What's my second point? I want to spend the remainder of time this evening considering this, that union with Christ actually transforms everything about the Christian life. And I think we actually get a glimpse of that even here in 2 Timothy. If we look back to verse 8, Paul writes in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Now think about this for a second. What is Paul asking Timothy to do? If you do not believe in union with Christ, what is Paul asking Timothy to do? He says, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. If we're not united with Christ, in other words, how does the life and death of a Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago mean anything for me? It's the unbeliever's question. You realize this, right? That when you come to an unbeliever and you try to preach the gospel, probably one of the main things that will be objected to is, what does this man, another continent, a couple thousand years ago, have to do with me? You see, the person Jesus, there's nothing but a history lesson if we're not united to him. It's just a historical fact. It just happened. But the doctrine of union with Christ is actually the hinge by which we open the door to that answer. What does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus have to do with me? Just that I was there with him, in him, by the Holy Spirit. That I died in him, with him, by the Holy Spirit. And that I rose again in him and with him. That I am one with that Jesus. It's not a mere historical fact. Is that my life is so yoked to Jesus. My destiny is so attached to Jesus. I am so mysteriously at one with Jesus. that if he does not rise from the dead, I do not rise from the dead. Paul says that very clearly, 1 Corinthians. If union with Christ is not a thing, Jesus is just a person. For the unbeliever, he's a historical fact. And the only thing he means for him is that he will be judged by him at the end of time. But for us, who are in Christ, the story of Jesus is life. This is why the church has so dearly held to union with Christ. The meaning of what we're talking about when we speak of union with Christ. Think further. Paul uses two qualifiers. He talks about rising from the dead. Already touched on that a little bit. He talks about him, Jesus' offspring of David. It's actually a unique way for Paul to speak about Jesus. He doesn't often speak about Jesus as offspring of David. I believe the only other place is Romans 1. But he says, offspring of David. And most commentators agree that what he's probably trying to do for Timothy is muster up the reality of what David's name would have beckoned forth. The king to whom messianic promise had been given. The king who was the father of David, or of Jesus. The one to whom God had uttered promises many thousands of years before, marking that son that would come as the fulfillment of those promises. What do those promises mean without union with Christ? Again, I submit to you that if you pick up your Bible and you turn to 2 Samuel 7 and you read the promises to David, if we are not united to the one who has been the fulfillment of those promises, those are a history lesson and nothing more. What union with Christ accomplishes is that when God makes those promises to David, he makes them to me. He makes them to you because we are united to Jesus, the one to whom, through whom, God fulfills these things. Union with Christ makes just abstract events that happened, makes them mine. Makes the scripture my story. Not just my truth in the sense that postmoderns mean it, but it's what makes this life-giving, life-breathing words to me. Because I'm united to the fulfillment of their promises. And those promises, all through Scripture, I just picked out one, is mine because I'm united to the one of whom those promises speak. If you do not have union with Christ, you have nothing. Secondly, how does union with Christ transform how we understand Scripture? How does Paul point us to it? Paul in verse 9 remarks, as he says this, verse 9, for which I am suffering, he speaks, actually back up a little bit, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, it's rather curious there. If you didn't happen to note this, Paul uses a lot of first-person pronouns, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. The word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything. And it's that first one that at the outset should strike us as rather curious. My gospel. Why does Paul say my gospel? I think we could brush past that, but it's an odd phrasing. Why does Paul say my gospel? If I were to stand up here and say, tonight I'm going to preach Nathaniel Vroom's gospel, I think you would all get kind of uneasy, right? I wouldn't last here very long. The elders were doing their jobs. How can Paul say it's my God? He didn't invent it. You're not the only one who has it. Why can Paul say that it's his gospel that he preaches? Might seem a little presumptuous, even. Paul, you don't own it. I think the answer, again, is Paul has this overwhelmingly profound sense, seen here, seen elsewhere in his writings, the reality of his union with Christ. That he knows the gospel not just as some abstract truth that's gone out to a bunch of abstract people, but that it's his. That Jesus came and died for him, particularly. That he is now one with him, particularly. Paul's emphasizing the very personal nature with which he understands the gospel. That Christ is in him. Now I want to ask you, encourage you, do you think in these terms? Christ is in you. We often think of Christ, and Wilborn points this out, we think of Christ almost as if, and in the manner in which we think of the president. You know, president does things for us when he goes and brokers peace. Ideally, at least, he does things for us when he brokers peace. But if you were to meet the president, when you were to greet the president, you were to introduce yourself to the president, and the president turned around and forgot you immediately, as the president would do as a man, you wouldn't begrudge him that. He's the president. He's got busy things to do. He's got a lot of work, and you don't matter. That's not who Jesus is. That's not what we confess in union with Christ. It's not meeting the president who did something for an abstract group of people. Paul says, no, he did it for me. It's my gospel. It's my good news. Is it your gospel? Do you confess and understand that Christ is in you? That he knows you? Paul feels this so acutely in Galatians 2:20. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ is in us. It's an intimate bond. It's not an abstract bond. Yes, he's in the church. Yes, he died for the church. But in a very real sense, we can still say and ought to say and say it with Paul that Christ died for me. Christ dwells in me for the Holy Spirit, that I am one with him. Acts 17:27, Paul speaks and says this, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him, we live and move and have our being. We are in Christ. He is in us. Paul not only doesn't stop there. Union with Christ transforms how Paul understands his suffering. Paul goes on to speak of his suffering. He says, for which I am suffering, speaking of the gospel, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul speaks a lot there. And it's been a pattern in 2 Timothy of speaking and bringing Timothy into awareness of his suffering. Paul has a point there in bringing Timothy to the awareness of his suffering. He's trying to really curry favor, get some sympathy. That's not it at all. Paul understands his suffering in terms of and in relationship to his relationship to Christ. In other words, his suffering isn't senseless. You realize that that's so often what suffering is for us? What's the question that comes to us every time we enter suffering. God, why? And what we're really voicing there is the senselessness of it. That we can't make heads or tails of it. That's not what Paul does here. He's actually very clear on why and how and for what reason he is suffering. He's suffering for Christ. Union with Christ immediately impresses this upon him. It's not senseless suffering. It's for Jesus. It's in Jesus. It's in the pattern of suffering that Jesus himself suffered. We're one with that suffering. Paul is one with that suffering. There is senseless suffering. Suffering of the ungodly is senseless. That's the closest we could get. It's not redeemed. It's not in Christ. It has no purpose. And it will give way to greater suffering. But that's not what Paul, that's not how Paul understands the reality of his suffering. He understands that he is united to Christ and therefore his suffering is in Christ. And that Christ is in him, in his suffering. His suffering means something. Because he is in Christ. Because he's enduring with Christ. Without union with Christ, Paul is a sad man who dies alone in a jail cell, we think, possibly executed. In Christ, Paul dies, and his victory is sure. He endured with Christ that he may reign with him. He has no sense of wavering or doubting about any of that. In fact, so sure is he of it that even if he should fail, even if he should be bound, he says, the word of God is not bound. He is so one with Christ, united to him. His suffering is not arbitrary. It's for the purpose of Christ. It's in Christ that we suffer. Union with Christ ought to transform how we see Scripture. Ought to transform it in the sense that when we read Scripture, we are united to its subject. Its promises aren't just words spoken into the air. They are for us. They are ours. But secondly, in Christ, we begin to make sense of our own suffering, of the reality of suffering, even as Paul does here. As we conclude this evening, I want to look at those final two couplets, and I would be remiss not to make mention. Paul has these final two sayings, which, again, belong together. I want to make some closing remarks on these. Paul contains for us, a warning, the first, and the second, a comfort. Profound comfort. First is the warning. Paul writes, if we deny him, he will deny us. The reality of everything that I'm saying, and the reality of the doctrine of the union with Christ that God has offered to us, is that there will be those who deny him. And it's chilling. Paul and Jesus through him says that he will deny those who deny him. God in the gospel is offering us union with Christ, that we die with Christ, that we are raised again, that we endure with him and that we reign with him. There will be those who encounter it and deny him. And for whom the death of Christ will have no consequence but to be a judgment. Paul intends for this to settle upon us as a warning. But in the final one, profound comfort. Some of us, in hearing a sermon like this about union with Christ, might be wondering, do I have it? Because again, I'm just not feeling it. Truth. Sometimes just not feeling it. I think this final saying is a faithful saying, as Paul calls it. Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And at the outset, we have something of a quandary. Is Paul saying that the faithless receive the faithfulness of God? And scholars debate about this, whether or not he's talking about faith in the sense of the unbelievers. But I think that by comparing the faithfulness of God to our faithlessness, Paul's actually describing what kind of faithlessness he's talking about. See, because God doesn't have faith. Right? When we say that God is faithful, we're not saying he is full of faith. We're saying that he's true, that he's trustworthy, that he's good, in the most absolute sense of those terms. That's what we mean when we're speaking of God's faithfulness. And so in comparing us to that, what this saying is indicating is that we're not good, not very true, and not very trustworthy. Not simply true. We're Peter, prone to deny and to waver and to fall apart. We're Timothy, we're fearful. Maybe not so fearful as we saw this morning. Our faith is weak. It wanes. We sin out of our unbelief. Doesn't mean we don't have faith, but that in a very real sense, there's still unbelief in us. And Paul actually very clearly breaks from that pattern of repaying us what we are owed, the way we are repaid what we're owed when we deny him, that he deny us. Paul breaks from that pattern. When we are faithless, God is faithful. The reality of union with Christ is that it is not dependent on the fervency or the feeling. It's dependent on the faithfulness of Christ to draw us in and to hold us there. He is faithful. Paul actually adds a reason. I'm not sure if this was part of the original saying or if he added it outside the quote. My Bible adds it outside. He actually adds an addendum there. For he cannot deny himself. I want you to think about that. The assurance of that. That when you are united with Christ and he is faithful to you, the reason he cannot be anything but faithful to you is because he can't deny himself. It's an impossibility for God to deny himself. And you are in God, in Christ, hidden in Christ, in God, hidden with Christ in God. And that to deny you in your union with him, he would have to deny himself, and it's impossible. It's a beautiful saying. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. For you who are in Christ, he could no more turn you away than turn himself away. Do you feel the strength of that? The promise of that? The assurance of that? United with Christ, in union with Christ, we experience the full assurance of our salvation. That God has saved us. And that now, what Calvin calls a mystic union, we are in him and he in us. Let's pray together. Father, these are difficult things. And we are thankful that you speak in terms that we can understand, that we can grasp. And I pray that the reality of your union with us would ever deeper shape us and form us, that we would know you, that we would open your word to hear your promises to us that are ours in Christ. And Lord, that you would preserve us. And I pray that this doctrine would not just sink into our heads, but would go into our hearts, that we would know you in a deeper and more full way, in the reality of our being united to you. I pray this in the holy name of the Holy Spirit, and of the Son, and of the Father.